turn now to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your Word, we would never take for granted that even though we confess that it is inspired by you from beginning to end and is unique among books written by human beings, we know that without your Spirit, we will not either understand it or obey it. And so we pray that you would bless us then as we come to hear your word read and preached this evening. And we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit and your application to us to bring this into this week, that it might mold and shape and guide us in our pilgrimage as we put our faith in you alone ultimately. And we pray your blessing now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now, are we supposed to stand or not? I don't see asterisks tonight. So stay seated and listen. This is the Word of God from Ecclesiastes. And remember, we looked at 1 through 11 this morning, and we talked about the wisdom and the frustration of the cycles of work. And now we're going to be looking at the way that wisdom also is frustrated in verses 12 through 18. And so this is really as a wonderful introduction, this first chapter of Ecclesiastes, showing that both work and wisdom do not ultimately satisfy. Only the Lord himself does that. And so beginning at verse 12 through 18, Ecclesiastes 1, the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I have applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after wind. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Thankfully, we don't have to end there, and so we go to the New Covenant and we read from 1 Corinthians these words that really give us the solution to the problem that Ecclesiastes, that the writer, the preacher, Koheleth is dealing with and struggling with. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 and then reading through into chapter 4 through verse 5. And incidentally, this whole first section of Corinthians is considered by biblical scholars to be Paul's greatest, most comprehensive statement about preaching. And here he comes in verse 18 to these words of God's wisdom. The word of the Lord. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in man, for all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or of the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and servants of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, and therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word, I'm very tempted to preach a sermon on this text itself, because what Paul is doing here is such an example of the thing that Koheleth is wrestling with, and that is that the people in Corinth were used to highly trained rhetoricians like Augustine. He spent his life as a rhetor, as one who would be a defender in court and who would be a political persuader, who would persuade crowds by understanding what it was they were looking for. And Paul came to them, and they're like, where did this guy learn his rhetoric? And they were highly critical of him. And he said, you made a mistake, because I am not called by God to be a rhetor, a rhetorician. I am called by God to be a herald. And the difference, of course, in the ancient world is the herald came with one message, and it wasn't his own, and he didn't figure out the congregation or the audience and how they would receive it. His message came from the king, well, for Caesar in the culture. But Paul is saying, that's what I am for the King of Kings. I am the messenger, and I'm not gauging my message to suit you. My message comes from him, and your reception of it needs to suit him, not even me. And that's really how he ends this famous section about his preaching. In any case, it's only slightly off topic, because as we go to our text, we see that Paul, of course, here is also referring when he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They're vain. They are vanity. Exactly what is being said here in Ecclesiastes. And so this evening, we see that we come to these 5 points, actually, highly unorthodox, not three, but five. We see the quester, Koheleth, in these brief verses, the quest, what he is seeking, what he's asking, his appraisal of his findings, what has he discovered, and then 2 proverbs to drive home the point, and those should be you should notice those in verse 15 and 18 in your text. I think in my ESV, those two are separated out as proverbs. And then finally, we answer the question, or ask and answer, so what? What do we do with this? And so he gives a self-introduction now and an assessment. Who is the best man for this quest? And in the ancient world, there were kings always had these royal testaments. They were like the resume of royalty. And here I am. I am the great king. Look at all that I have done, the things that I have built, the institutions that I've established, and the wisdom that I brought forth. Look at all of these things. They're so wonderful. And so this is a setup, though. Be careful, because what he's doing is he's showing that in the case of the greatest king of the time that the people of God would recognize would be Solomon, that it ends up that it's folly. It's wind. It's chasing after wind. It doesn't ultimately fulfill even the great king Solomon. He is not fulfilled either by work, 1 through 11, or wisdom here in these verses. But listen to the resume. I mean, it sounds so impressive, and that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes has chosen to draw us in to be like Solomon, to think like Solomon. Put yourself in the place of Solomon, who has the greatest possibility of finding satisfaction in wisdom and work. And so, 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And yet this royal propaganda ends in nothing. Now, don't discount the fact that when he gives Solomon wisdom, remember, he gave us a large bulk of Proverbs. This is God's inspired word, so we're not to sniff at it. But what he's saying is that that gift of wisdom did not ultimately satisfy him. Remember from what we said this morning, God wants us, what, for himself. He doesn't want us to worship Any gift in the created order, including work, its product, and wisdom. And so he had the greatest wisdom and knowledge in the entire world. Look at what else he says. He spoke of trees from the cedars that are in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds, of reptiles, of fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Remember, we mentioned the queen of Sheba there in 1 Kings 10. And she comes and she's astonished. It's jaw-dropping how wise this king is. And so this is a setup because here we are. There cannot be a more impressive royal resume in the entire world than this. But does it satisfy? That is the question. And so the quest then for wisdom in verses, now if you look at verses 13, okay, he's announced who he is in 12 and 16, and then in verses 13 and verses 17a, he says this. He says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is under heaven." So he's applying his heart. And in 17a, "And I applied my heart," again, the same language, "my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And so this is not just a little bit of curiosity. It is a deep curiosity that wants to inspect everything that has to do with the world that God has created. He wants to know it all. And so this is a very penetrating, the idea of applying your heart to wisdom. It's interesting. I George Garneau came to mind as someone who is a watchmaker, and he repaired a watch that I have that I really love that was my dad's, and it's very intricate work, and so his eyesight, of course, is so precious to him, and when you're there looking into the works of a watch through a magnifying implement, you're applying yourself in a deep way, a deeply curious inspection. And this is exactly what's going on. Searching out, in fact, the spies, when they entered Canaan, that's the word that's used in the Hebrew for their searching out the land to see what was there. It was an intense, concentrated effort. And so Solomon, Koheleth, puts himself completely into this business of seeking wisdom. He doesn't give up. But then he notes that it's God has given this quest. He's given this quest to us and also made it frustrating. He's made it so that we can't find ultimate satisfaction in all of our searching with wisdom. And so this is the conclusion that he comes to. And remember, we read from chapter 7:14 this morning. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." And notice what he says then in 13b, "It is an unhappy business." And we would go, why should I bother? "That God has given to the children of men." In other words, this is a built-in instinct to search out wisdom and to also find it frustrating, because in all of this, the Lord is calling us to himself. That's the whole point. He's calling us to himself. I love the several other translations of this unhappy business. I think that's a good translation of the Hebrew here. But in the New King James, "a burdensome task." And then in the King James, "sore travail." That's a hard one to beat in terms of pure poetry and a very accurate translation. But the New Jerusalem Bible, that I don't normally recommend, by the way, but it has some good translation, "a wearisome task." It's wearisome. It involves all that goes on in the world. You read the newspaper, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. It's important to keep up with especially local events, but also international and national events. But it can be wearisome, because where is it all headed, and of what use is it all? This is the way we often come out at the end of the day. And so the quest for wisdom 17a, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. That is, even to try to understand the very opposite of wisdom, madness and folly. It's really the ultimate of rebellion against God. But he's unable to be satisfied by it, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says of some that he knew there as he writes to Timothy. And so then the third thing now, we've looked at the quester, the quest, and the appraisal now of what this man who has this amazing resume for work and wisdom, and he comes in verse 14, what does he say? I have seen that everything done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. All is hebel. It's striving after wind. It's like herding cats, or if you have more than two kids, herding kids. It's vanity. It's frustrating. It leaves you with an empty, empty feeling. It's herding the wind. It's actually literally that's what it means, herding the wind. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. The fool will be the servant of the wise. And everything seems to end up in frustration and perplexity. It's all fleeting. Vexation of spirit and ultimate restlessness. Remember that. The Sabbath is a day of rest. When we think of rest, and I'll tell you, I enjoyed resting this afternoon, and I always do. Even when I don't preach, I find that on Sunday after worship, and of course we'd have a bit of a drive out to Dover, but I'm exhausted, and so I sleep deeply, but that's not ultimate rest. Rest is really more what I feel like after I've preached. I'm satisfied that I've done something that I think, as imperfect as it is at least useful in God's kingdom. So that satisfaction, it's like when you finish a working project, you built shelves or you repaired the sink in the kitchen and you're done. Now that's a minor satisfaction, but that's rest. It's being pleased, because think about it. God rested on the seventh day. He didn't sleep. He rested. He enjoyed his creation. He enjoyed what he had made out of the dust of the earth, his image bearers. And everything else in the entire cosmos, he rejoiced in it. And so that's rest. But that's what we don't have. That's what we see here. He is one who finds that everything is striving after wind. In 17 and 14, it's the same exact thing repeated. Vanity, striving after wind. It's frustrating. And there are two proverbs then to confirm this. So these are the kinds of things that remember in the ancient world, they didn't have lots of written documents. They couldn't afford them. So in the synagogue, you had the scrolls, in Jesus' day even, just scrolls. And that's where you went. You know, when you go to find out something in the Word of God for sure and exactly the way it's written, you either had it memorized, which Paul probably had the entire Old Testament in Hebrew memorized, or you went to the synagogue and you unrolled the scrolls of the prophets and of the law. And so you remembered things. They had oral memories that we don't have anymore. That's why memorizing work is such an important thing to do, and I love that you continue that great catechetical tradition. But look at the first one, 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The crook and the lot, remember we mentioned that about Thomas Boston in that famous book. I highly recommend it, by the way. It's a wonderful book. It's just an amazing exposition of 713. But we can't straighten it. It can't be straightened. And what is lacking cannot be counted. If you don't have money, there's nothing to count. This is frustration. It's wind. And then in verse 18, and in much wisdom is much vexation. Think about the things that we know and how in some cases the more you know about various things, the more tragic it is. How much can you read about certain terrible things that are going on in our culture? And I'm constantly saving good articles on things. And there are times when I just get weary of it and I go, oh, I've had enough. I think I know enough about how awful the situation is, and hopefully there are some temporal solutions. And we have to realize this. I mentioned this morning, that as much as we may politically get upset about certain things, we have to remember that people without God have the state or the gods. And in our case, we're very secular. We believe that we are simply material reality. And who can best take care of us but the state? An elite that knows all about medicine and all about economics and all about everything. And they will make our lives wonderful from womb to tomb. We should have sympathy for people who have no God. They don't have the true and living God. And so they're in the business of creating utopias. That's an instinct that's there in them by God. God has given them this instinct. But the instinct is only satisfied with what? The true paradise, the paradise of God. That's the one that he is teasing us to long for here. We can't straighten out this world, but he has come to straighten it out in Christ through the cross, through the resurrection, through that impeccable life of righteousness. He has come to straighten it out, and he's in the business of doing it invisibly, quietly, behind the scenes, in a way that the world doesn't really recognize what is truly going on. And so we come to the end of being frustrated, but it's called us to seek lasting value. And so Meredith M. Klein says, the conclusion is, work is vain, wisdom in pain. And so why work and seek wisdom? And so that's where we have, I could have read this morning, but I didn't think we had quite enough time, but The Pulley by George Herbert. And if you're familiar with this poem, it's one of my all-time favorites outside of the Bible. And he, of course, wrote, unusual for a major poet to only have written sacred poetry. So most of those, John Donne, for example, in among those metaphysical poets in the 17th century, they wrote both secular, it's called profane, but it has nothing to do with swearing. Back then, it simply meant that it was about the world. And these were godly people that wrote these poems, but it was about the world. It was about the beautiful sunset or the mountains or whatever. And then there were the sacred poems. And so Donne did both, and so did all of those poets in the day, but not Herbert. Herbert wrote only sacred poetry. And I think he only had a shorter time to write what he wrote. But anyway, The Pulley is mysterious because he doesn't write, there's no pulley in the poem. What does that have to do with? Well, he was a reader of Ecclesiastes, and he understood irony, and he understood things that are unexpected, and God being in control of everything. And when everything seems to be at its worst, God is actually in control of it. And that's where Paul can say, all things work together for good to those who are the called. And so the pulley is what? We don't have them in our life. I hope you don't have well in your backyard with a bucket and a pulley so that you have to go out in the winter and try to get water. But that's what the pulley did. And so what do? You pull down in order to bring the water up. It just seems contrary to reason, but that's what you do. And so listen to the poem then. He says, when God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. And you can just picture in Genesis where the Lord, he actually plants the garden. So he brings the world's riches into this concentrated spot, Eden. And he places man there. So then the second stanza, we begin to see now that pouring, that outpouring. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When all was almost out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest at the bottom lay. Sabbath, rest. And so he stopped everything and said, wait a minute, there's this treasure that's lying there at the bottom of the treasure chest. It's called rest. And there's a reason not to let man have it. And so in the third stanza, "For if I should," said he, "bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature, then both should losers be." So it's what Paul says, that idolatry is trusting in and worshiping the creature, the creation, whatever aspect we choose, inventing our own gods more than the Creator. And this is what he was saying. The Lord, well, he doesn't fear it, but he sees that he needs to make sure that we seek our rest not in the things of this world, which are his gifts, but not in those things, in him and him alone. Stanza 4, "Yet let him keep the rest." This is a great poem. What a brilliant poet. "Let him keep the rest." Oh, the rest. Not the rest, but the rest. In other words, everything but the rest. "Let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast." Now that's a theologian. And I'll tell you something, George Herbert was also a great pastor, and he suffered a lot in his life. He was about to, because he was so brilliant, and he went to Cambridge, or maybe it was Oxford, doesn't matter, brilliant scholar, and he'd worked his way up in the king's court, and the king died. All of his plans fell apart, and his mother's prayers came to pass, because she'd been praying all the time that he wouldn't get mixed up in the politics of the king's court, which is always nasty, and to go into the ministry. And that's what he did, and that's when he wrote these poems. So that's the end, really. That's what Ecclesiastes is driving us to find our ultimate satisfaction, not in a fallen world, but in him. And remember what we read, something from Gordon Keddie, who is a Reformed minister who wrote a commentary, a wonderful commentary in many ways. He said this, he said, "There is no God but consumption," speaking about the modern world, "and the admen are his prophets." I thought that was just a wonderful line. "For the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly," in other words, the creation didn't decide this, "but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So he sent one greater than Solomon, the Lord did. And that's when Paul says at the beginning of what that section that we read the end part of in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And notice what he says. Christ is our power, the power of God. That's work. And his work is not frustrated. His work is not hebel. It's not futile. It's not vain. And the wisdom of God. So Jesus embodies everything that solves the frustration that is here enumerated and articulated by Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. It's all solved in him through the cross, through humiliation. Wisdom would never come up with this. The wisdom of God comes up with it, because it's exactly contrary to the way that the world thinks. And so may the Lord encourage you as a navigator of this difficult world to trust him and to know that in him you have one who never changes, who is living and true, and who sent his son to redeem you and has that glorious end in mind. And may that be in your mind and life in this week. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that there is Sabbath rest. And we thank you that you have created us and planned history in such a way that you would enhance your own treasure, you being the treasure, to make us realize that all else fails. There is no God replacement. There is you, and that you want us to know you, to love and enjoy you, and to glorify you. And so we pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. We do it imperfectly as your children, but we pray that you'd help us to remember where the words of Koheleth drive us and lead us and guide us. We thank you for this book of biblical realism, and we thank you for the reality of the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we thank you. Amen. Now,